history of the church have concluded from this, that maybe in a letter where Paul is laying out most of his theology, that the Lord's Supper isn't all that important. But I would like to, and this is especially true because he has a considerable section on baptism in Romans 6. That's some of the longest teaching on baptism in the whole of the New Testament. But I think, or I would like to think at least, that what Paul wants to say about the Lord's Supper actually comes to expression here in Romans 12. And I'm going to compare that with some of the things that he does in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Let me just read the opening paragraphs here. This Paul is beginning a whole new section at this point. He is has finished sort of this discussion of the Jews, and now he goes on. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The Greek word for worship is liturgy, liturgia, and originally it really doesn't have anything at all to do with an order of service as we would think of liturgy in the village center or in church. Liturgy was public civic responsibility. It is what the citizen of a Greek city owed as his civic duty to the community. So liturgy really was a very community-oriented idea, a very community-oriented enterprise. Now Paul says, you are to present yourselves as the living sacrifices. That's your liturgy in the spirit, if you will. And now come a whole series of things that sort of unpack this notion. I'd like to read them all, and then maybe we can start putting some things together. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace of God given to me, I call upon every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, he who teaches, in his teaching, he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who contributes, in liberality. Nothing wrong with being a liberal, according to Paul, if it has to do with contributions. He who gives aid with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, never flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil. Take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Know if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, all of this is just one vast series of sort of one-line statements. they are perhaps not so much directives, although they're given in the imperative form, do this, let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast what is good, and so on. But they are more descriptions of what the community of God is to be like in the world. And that leads me then to the reflection that in fact we are the Holy Communion. I think one of the things that has happened in the history of the Christian Church is that the focus in the gathering of the Christian community together, especially at that moment where we have the highest point of our worship, the focus has been on what is on the altar. We even refer to what is on the altar at that moment as if that were the Holy Communion. There is the body and there is the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of our language about that confirms this impression. The husband will poke his wife and say, "Are we going to take communion this morning?" And she says, "No, we did it last month, you know." So they sit there. But the implication is clear. There on the altar is the Holy Communion, you see. And you decide whether or not you're going to take it. Or we have big arguments on who should be allowed to take communion. You know, in the Missouri Synod, we argue about whether other Lutherans should be allowed to take communion. The rest of the Lutherans argue about whether other Christians should be allowed to take communion. Older people argue about whether children should be allowed to take communion, you see. But the implication is quite clear. There on the altar is the communion, and we sitting in the pews make some decisions about it. Our piety makes us very cautious about this stuff on the altar, this holy stuff. If we don't have the proper attitude towards it, then we can really get into a lot of trouble. I had an elderly woman in my second parish, Gertrude Lansing. She was a dear soul. She was the head of the altar guild and a very pious woman, but she also had terrible crippled knees, and they were very arthritic. And when she came to the altar, it was always at great pain. And she would grab that rail and just painfully make her way up a step at a time. And so I would be standing there, you know, with the paten and the body of Christ in my hand, and I would smile to her and try to encourage her. And after that service, in which I just smiled to encourage her coming up, I really got a dressing down. And I was really interfering with her devotion, she said, because one never smiles when one comes to communion. In fact, she wondered. She had a hard time resisting smiling back, you know. She really worked at it so that she wouldn't profane this sacred stuff there on the altar. Well, now, let's just try to think in other terms for a moment. Really, the Holy Communion is not the stuff on the altar. It's important, and I'll say how it's important in a moment, but it is not the stuff on the altar. We are the Holy Communion. The body of Christ is not there. The body of Christ is us, you see. We are that body. As in one body we have many members and all have the same all do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, how dare we to say this? As I said, there's no mention in this whole chapter on the Lord's Supper. And yet, if we compare this with what Paul is doing in Romans 10 and 11, we can begin to see the point, because there Paul was dealing with a congregation that was indeed profaning the body of Christ. They were profaning it not by laughing or smiling as they came to the altar. They were profaning the body of Christ by the way in which they treated each other. At Corinth, the more affluent members were bringing the food for the meal. And it got to the point where they were really not going to let the poorer people in on it, those welfare chiselers who came to the Christian assembly without bringing anything. One scholar has said, in fact, that that the Christian community was probably so poor that frequently they may not even have had wine for the meal. That was really a fairly special kind of treat. Hence, the term for the liturgy, for the Christian assembly, came to be breaking of bread. That may very well have been all that the poorer communities had. They didn't have anything but bread. At any rate, at Corinth, some of the people were bringing more stuff. And because they got sick of sharing it with the poorer people, they finally just ate it in their own little corners. And Paul says, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. If you want to have those kinds of meals, stay at home. Don't gather as the Christian assembly. And apparently, because they had brought wine for lots of people, but shared it only with themselves, they were even probably getting a little high on the stuff that they had brought along. Now, Paul is therefore saying, if that's the way you're going to treat each other, then you are no longer the Holy Communion. You aren't the body of Christ. We are one body, he says, because we partake of the same loaf. That's what communion is. It is the sharing in the body of Christ. It is the sharing in the blood of Christ. Not keeping it for ourselves. Not treating it as a kind of private little tete-a-tete with God. Not simply gorging ourselves on whatever is there. And it's in this context that he then calls them to remember once again what happened on the night that the Lord was betrayed, and he gives us in that setting the description of the institution that we still use in our liturgy. And then he goes on to say, now it's important for you to discern the body. Whoever does not discern the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. But discerning the body does not mean recognizing something new about that stuff on the altar. Discerning the body means, for Paul, recognizing the responsibilities and the possibilities that we have in our community, in our fellowship with each other. This is why, it seems to me, it's possible for us to read the whole of the 12th chapter of Romans as Paul's description of the Holy Communion. But remember, the Holy Communion is people, and this is how people are supposed to function with each other. Remembering that we have differing gifts and using those gifts for the service of one another. Loving one another, hating what is evil, holding fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, don't flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony, do not be haughty, associate with the lowly, never be conceited, repay no one evil for evil. All this whole chapter, one thing after another, love your enemies, give them to drink, so on. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the description of the Holy Community. Now it may be possible for us also then to see this in contrast to unholy communions. And there are unholy communions. A couple of years ago, Jan and I were in San Diego, where I was doing some things for a group of Lutheran parishes. And we picked up the newspaper one morning, the Los Angeles Times, and here on the sports page was a big headline Wooden says Bruins lack killer instinct. They had just lost two games, I think. One to Washington State or something like that. I don't know, a team nobody ever heard of. And well, when was the last time they won something like an NAACP or whatever? You can tell I don't know much about sports. But at any rate, Wooden says team lacks killer instinct. Now, nobody works at forging his team, or at least he did before he retired. Nobody worked at this more than John Wooden did. I mean, he really tried to forge his players into a team. They were required to compliment each other on every play. You know, the guy who passed the ball compliments the guy who catches it. And the guy who catches it compliments the fellow on his pass. And everybody compliments the guy who shoots and makes the basket and so on. So that they're always complimenting each other. So that they really are forged into a community. But for what purpose? Wooden used to say that he didn't have to scout out another team. They would make the other team play their game, that is, the Bruins' game, until they were destroyed, until they fell apart. I often thought about athletics as building character, you know, but the goal of this game was to destroy the other fellow, to make him come apart. They weren't doing that anymore the last year or two. And that's when Wooden told the reporters they lacked the killer instinct. So the whole purpose of that community, that team that Wooden worked so hard to forge, the purpose of that was to destroy the opposition. Now, I don't want to draw as my conclusion from all this that athletics is a bad thing or that we ought to discontinue it or that it's somehow evil. But it might help for us simply to contrast the holy community that Paul is talking about with communities that are out for destruction. The world is full of communities. We all have identity as an American community. Our presidents keep telling us we want to be number one, you know. Well, is that holy communion or isn't it? At whose cost are we a community in the world? It's one of the things that always bothers me. Yes, we're number one, and at whose cost? We use something like 35% of the world's resources. If the rest of the world were going to live like we did, there wouldn't be enough to go around. What about other communities that we belong to? Companies, businesses, living areas, associations of one sort or another, dominated by our desire to maintain ourselves at whatever cost. I read the material from the Rifle Association. Every time there's a hint that maybe we have to have gun control legislation, immediately the American Rifle Association goes into operation. At whatever cost, you see, we are going to maintain ourselves. The AMA, associations of clergy, we know how to protect ourselves. That's partly why we band together. We band together to protect ourselves. Paul is talking about a totally different kind of community. The holy community for Paul is not so much concerned with self-protection, but with servanthood. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then all of this stuff, especially with regard to the enemy. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the description of the Holy Communion. That's why in the beginning Paul can say, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship, your liturgy. To do your liturgy, therefore, is to function as a part of this holy community, gathered and scattered. Wherever we are the holy community. Now that helps us to see, too, something of what worship is about. When I was at seminary some 20 years ago, the big argument in worship was whether worship was to be focused on that moment when the community gathered. Is that worship? I think most of us would say, yeah, that's worship. Or, as some of our biblical professors used to say, is worship the whole of life? Well, that's really not meant to be an argument. It's a both and. It's not an either or. We gather for worship in order to be scattered for worship. And both life and cultic action, both gathering and scattering, are a part of the worship. Why? The Augsburg Confession defines worship as faith in the gospel. This is the true worship of God, says the Augsburg Confession, that we trust the gospel. All right. That helps us to see then, it seems to me, what the relation is between the gathering and the scattering, since both are worship. The coming together is the moment of worship, the focus, so is the scattering. Why? Because both have to do with trust in the gospel. At the center of the gathering, and I said I would say something about the stuff on the altar, at the center of the gathering is the presence of the gospel itself. And the gospel was embodied in Jesus. His character, his activity, his being constitute the embodiment of the gospel itself. That is to say, God becoming the servant of his creatures, God entering into a situation where his commitment to them will be a commitment unto the death. God's unconditioned love, that is what Jesus embodies. At the center of his ministry was table fellowship with sinners. He went out of his way in Jericho to sit at the table of Zacchaeus, one way of having table fellowship with sinners. He didn't disdain to go into the houses of the Pharisees either. At the center of his ministry was table fellowship with sinners. That's what he was interpreting in his teaching. They murmured because he had table fellowship with sinners. And so he tells the great parables about the shepherd who recklessly leaves the 99 that are safe and secure and goes off on what might be a wild goose chase for the one who was lost. The woman who lays aside all her housework and feverishly sweeps the floor until she finds the coin that was lost and will make the ring of coins whole again. The father who sits and waits for the prodigal to come back. You know how we have misnamed those parables. You know? They are not parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. They're parables about shepherds, foolish, reckless shepherds, and women who hunt and sweep, and fathers who wait and give again. They are parables in which Jesus is interpreting his own ministry and function to people who were complaining about what he was doing. All of the parables of Jesus are this kind of an interpretation of his own reckless love. My favorite is the one about the dishonest steward. Jesus almost shamelessly compares himself to all kinds of characters, and in this parable he compares himself to the steward who got fired for whatever dishonesty we don't really know. That isn't part of the parable. But now what does he do? He's a man in middle management, about to lose his job. What if you are in middle management and about to be laid off? What will you do? Well, you will try to gather all your resources around you to tide you over, perhaps to find another job, or maybe you'll even have enough to retire. What does this steward do? He goes to the tenants and offers a reckless thing, namely to give up his commission. They didn't get salaries, you see. They got commissions on the rent they collected. And sometimes the commission was 50% of the rent. Sometimes it was 20% of the rent. And what he does then, you see, is to go to the tenants and he says, "What's your bill? 100 barrels of oil. Knock off my commission. How much do you owe? 100 bushels of wheat. Take your bill and knock off my commission. I will not collect what is due to me," is in effect what he was saying, on the chance that they will remember and respond to his generosity. You see, that kind of reckless love is what Jesus is himself up to in the world. So all of the parables, in a sense, interpret this. If you look, by the way, in Luke's gospel at this parable of the dishonest steward, it was probably hard for the early Christians to understand, too. The text in the Greek is very uncertain at this point. You know, when it comes at the end, where you have sort of the punchline of the parable, we don't have a good, clean Greek text. And, in fact, many isolated sayings of Jesus are tacked on to this parable, partly because it's a kind of shocking thing, you know, to just simply say, "I won't collect my commission." They didn't quite know what to do with this parable, even in the tradition of the early church. Finally, because of his table fellowship with sinners, Jesus was crucified. That's really what they get him for. He is making some claims. He is making an astonishing claim. He is making the claim to be God's new way of dealing with sinners. He is making the claim to be a kind of Christ in a different way than people had expected him to be the Christ. And so they want it out of his own mouth. "Are you the Christ? You have said it," he says. "Blasphemy," they holler, and nail him to the cross. Now, it is that sacrificial self-giving that lies at the center of the gathering, the liturgy, the worship of the Christian community. Jesus invites his disciples into his ministry by sharing with them his body and his blood on the night of his betrayal. "Be like me in the world," he says. "Share in my redemptive activity by eating this meal with me." And then he promises that he will eat it new with them in the kingdom. And he does. Every time the community gathers, it gathers around the sacrificial death of Jesus. His presence in the midst of the community becomes the shaping, orienting, enabling presence for Christian worship. To eat and to drink is to want to be part of the body of Christ with each other and in the world. And the kind of holy community that we are to be is what Paul is describing here in this 12th chapter of Romans. Now, this is why I don't want to steal any of Paul's stuff. You're going to do liturgy later on. The point of Christian liturgy is not for the minister to put on a performance so that people can say, "Well, how did we like it this morning, you know, or how did he do today," or so on. I think this is one of the reasons why it always bothers me to have clergymen emerging from little rooms in the wings, you know, all of a sudden, presto, the bells ring and the, yeah, right. Would that we had an Ed McMahon there sometime, you know. The bells ring, the organ plays, and out bounces this minister. I was at a I was at a Catholic seminary in Cincinnati a couple of years ago, and they brought all the deacons back. These are seminary students, maybe in their last 6 months of seminary, and they were out in parishes, and they brought the seminary students back for a week-long conference on how to preside at the Mass. And I was invited to come down and give a lecture on the theology of the Lord's Supper from a Protestant perspective for these deacons. But I stayed around for, I think, a full day of their session. And they brought in some older priests who talked about presiding at the Mass. And I was invited to come down and give a lecture on the theology of the Lord's Supper from a Protestant perspective for these deacons. But I stayed around for, I think, a full day of their session. And they brought in some older priests who talked about presiding at the Mass. And one of the things that one of the priests said really stuck with me. He said, "The time to be ready and to greet people is not at the door at the end of the service, but the half hour before the liturgy begins as the people are meeting." He says, "You've got to have everything done, your books in place, your sermon ready, whatever, you know, and get into your vestments so you don't even have to do that. And then meet the people as they come, shake hands as they come." He says this means all kinds of things. It means, first of all, that you are a catalyst in helping to form the community as it gathers, to bring it together again. You introduce people to each other, guests and visitors especially. You know, it's always a shame that after the service is over, we finally find out who the guests and visitors were and that they didn't know what page we were on and nobody gave them a hymn book and nobody helped them through the liturgy and so on. The time to do this and to make the arrangements for it is before the liturgy begins. So that's when you ought to be meeting the people. It's also the time, he said, to find out what's on people's minds, to get ideas and substance for the prayers of the congregation later on, to find out how people are, to find out where they are, if you have a moment for a few words here or a few words there. I've always felt uneasy about the shaking hand at the door. It's sort of like fishing for compliments, you know. How did I do is really what you're saying. The time, if you want to be the servant of the community, the time to be shaking hands and greeting and meeting is when people come and helping them to greet each other. You know, we walk into the church as if now suddenly everything ought to be quiet. That's when we ought to be talking with each other and not only with the clergyman. I think of other things that we do wrong too. The acolyte's ministry, for example, is really setting up and dismantling the worship space. That's what it is. It's not the little candle lighting ceremony at the beginning and at the end while the chimes are plunking out beautiful Savior or something. It's the setting up and dismantling of the worship space. And that ought to be done well in advance of the arrival of the community and after the community is gone, you see. That's the acolyte's ministry. We ought to look for and cultivate many ministries in our public liturgies. Ministries of reading, ministries of singing, ministries of bringing to the attention of the community things that it needs to have brought to its attention. The pastor is not the only one who can preach on a Sunday. Many people ought to be given the word. I saw a church bulletin in which at the masthead was ministers of this church, the congregation, presiding minister, Robert Brown or whoever it was. That's a good way to think of what we are. We are the ministers of this liturgy on Sunday, and that ought to come to expression in the way in which we gather. We gather to be shaped by the redemptive presence of Jesus in our midst. And that redemptive presence in our midst depends upon our recalling, remembering how he was redemptive in the world, how on the night when he was betrayed, he shared his body and his blood with his disciples and invited them, therefore, into his sacrificial presence in the world. All of that needs to be thought of when we hear Paul say, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual liturgy." If we so trust the presence of the redeeming Christ in our midst, then the last act in the liturgy is being sent, you know. How does the contemporary two end? Go in peace, serve the Lord. That's ascending. The benediction is not bringing a fine spiritual moment to conclusion. It is really ascending wherever you are. And that reminds me, again, of a really neat thing that happened last summer when we were in California on our way to Holden. Stopped to see an old friend who's a pastor in California, and I said to him, "Can we see your church?" He says, "Oh, we haven't got time for that." I said, "What do you mean? We got the whole afternoon." "I know," he said, "but they're all over." I wanted to go to the building, you know? That's what I wanted to see. That's not the church, and he knew it, you know. When the people aren't there, it is not the church. I had another friend in South Bend whose congregation built a building. They never called it the church. They didn't say, "We're going to build a church." They called it a house for the church, you know? A house for the church. They still call it that. The church is the people. And when they're not there, it isn't the church. In New England, they used to lock the place during the week, you know? I wonder sometimes when I see signs, you know, "This church open for meditation and prayer." Well, I suppose maybe people can meditate better with stained glass windows and soft lights and crosses and so on. I don't object to that. But that's not where God is, as if he were locked in that building, or more especially locked in the stuff on the altar. God's presence depends on people. And where the people are, that is where God is. We gather together to be reshaped each time we gather by the redemptive presence of Christ. We are sent to be that redemptive presence where we live and where we work and where we function. Now, I believe in the real presence. I hope nobody has listened to anything that I have said today as a denial of the real presence. But the real presence is the redemptive presence. That's what it means. And we share in the presence of Christ when we gather cultically around the altar in order to be Christ in the world. Luther is the one who audaciously says we are Christs to each other and to the world. Well, it's all here in Romans. And it's 9:15, and it's your turn, right, Paul?
Yeah.